All right, I'm going to read in chapter 13 of the Exodus, beginning with verse 17. Then it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under a solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. So they took their journey from Succoth and camped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Well, praise God for his word.
Amen.
Yeah. Let me just capture your attention for a minute at the end there of chapter 13 and verses 21 and 22, because here again in the book of Exodus, we're introduced to another iconic image, right? The iconic image of the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. I think most of us are probably familiar somehow with this image, just as we were familiar with the image of the burning bush when we were back in chapter 3. And so it's this image of the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire that's going to garner our attention this morning. But before we get there, I want to make sure that we connect our narrative from where we were last week to the narrative of where we are this week. And so go back with me, if you would, into chapter 12, and let's just connect the two. After receiving instructions from Moses and Aaron on how to prepare for deliverance from this 10th and final judgment that God was going to befall on Pharaoh and on the land of Egypt, it says in verse 28 of chapter 12 that the children of Israel went away and they did all that Moses and Aaron had commanded them to do. In verse 29 it says, and it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. And so the Lord unleashes this 10th and final judgment upon Pharaoh and upon the land of Egypt, the death of the firstborn. And in verse 30 it says, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Imagine that. Mm-hmm. And so because of this, Pharaoh calls Moses and Aaron to him in the night, and he basically says to them, take everything you got and go. Take your flocks and your herds, he says there in verse 32, and be gone. Get out of my land. And so in the verses that follow there, in verses 34, 35, and 36, we see that the people took their unleavened dough and they put them in their kneading bowls and they bound them up in the clothes and they placed all of these bundles on their shoulders and they gathered together all of the articles of silver and articles of gold and all of the clothing that the Egyptians had given to them because of favor from God, and they began to leave. They began to leave the land of Egypt. And in verse 37, it says, the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot besides children. I think it's best to see in verse 37 these two places, Ramses and Succoth, as more of areas rather than villages or cities. If I show you a map, and hopefully you can read that. but up there in the upper left corner, just below the Mediterranean Sea, is the area of Goshen. And you remember when we were studying through the Exodus that one of the cities that the children of Israel had to build for Pharaoh was the city of Ramses. But it was located right in the middle of Goshen. And Goshen is the land that Israel settled in when they first came to Egypt centuries before. And so Ramses becomes kind of a similar word to the land of Goshen. It describes the area of Ramses. It's not just the city, because we know there's 600,000 men that are filtering out of that area to leave Egypt. And so they're coming from all over the land of Goshen, or over from the land of Ramses. And they're going to Sukkoth, it says. And scholars don't really know where Sukkoth is, but they've kind of determined that it was an area right there. You see the left finger of the Red Sea. That's called the Gulf of Suez, and it's just kind of to the north of that northern tip of the Gulf of Suez. And so they're filtering out of the land of Ramses, and they're coming into the land of Sukkoth, and they're kind of gathering there for their time of formal exodus from the land of Egypt. And in that verse it says there was about 600,000 men on foot besides children who gathered there at Sukkoth. The Hebrew word translated men here stresses men who are of hardy nature, who are capable. It's speaking about strong men, potential soldiers. Mm-hmm. And you know, if you go to the book of Numbers in chapter 1, God lays out a whole census of all 12 tribes that came out of the land of Egypt. And he breaks it down tribe by tribe, how many came out of the land of Egypt. But in that census, the census was only taken, it says, of the men. Men 20 years old and above, all who were able to go to war. And so even in the census, it's only taking or counting the numbers of men 20 and above. And at the end of that census in Numbers chapter 1, the total men who were able to go to war was numbered 603,550. And so you can see that kind of coincides here with the number that's given to us in Exodus 12:37, about 600,000 men. And so taking all of this together then, scholars and those who kind of study these kind of things have kind of come up with an estimate of over or around 2 million men, women, and children fleeing from the land of Egypt that night, coming out of the land of Ramses and settling into this initial, I like to think of it as a kind of a rendezvous point, the area of Sukkoth. Maybe 2 million men, women, and children. It's kind of incredible, isn't it? Mm-hmm. It's a number that is hard for us to wrap our heads around. But 2 years ago, I was reading and just trying to get a comparison. And 2 years ago, the census out of Rhode Island was that they had just over 1 million people in the state of Rhode Island. And so, using that figure then, that night, coming out of the region of Ramses, heading towards Sukkoth, there was the whole population, men, women, and children of Rhode Island, times two. Imagine that. It kind of highlights for me, I think, why Pharaoh was so reluctant to let them go, because he was losing such a huge percentage of his workforce. And then, not only that, in verse 38, it says, a mixed multitude went up with them also, and the flocks and the herds and a great deal of livestock. And so who is this mixed multitude tagging along with the children of Israel? Well, we can see, because of the differentiation, that this mixed multitude are those who are non-Israelites. They're different. Maybe there are other foreigners that are living in the land of Egypt, and they're using this opportunity to their advantage to tag along and to get out of Egypt themselves and get away from the oppression that was there. Or maybe they're Egyptians. who, because of the great multitudes that they suffered under, came to believe and fear the God that Moses and Aaron were representing. And so maybe they were tagging along as well. And maybe there was a combination of both. I don't know. It doesn't really tell us. But there were others, along with their herds and their flocks, that were attached to the children of Israel. In verse 41 it says, "And it came to pass, all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt." And I think we need to have a little clarification here, because we know that at this point in time, the children of Israel weren't formed into armies. They didn't have military units. They didn't have, you know, formal military gear or armaments. They had their staff. That was about it. And so I think we get a little better picture of what that verse means if you turn over to chapter 13 and verse 18 that I just read a few minutes ago. It says, "So God led the people around by the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt." And so I think that's the picture that the Lord wants us to have. That they weren't a restless mob just going, you know. They went in order. They went in an orderly manner. They went like you would see soldiers if they were marching along the road. They went in an orderly fashion. J. Vernon McGee suggests the children of Israel came out of Egypt in an orderly manner, in the same manner as one might see an army on the march, end quote. And so I think through that we get a pretty good picture of what's going on that night with the children of Israel as they began their exodus from the land of Egypt. They're already prepared, as we've read in chapter 12, with a belt around their waist, sandals on their feet, and a staff in their hands. And when the word was given, upwards to 2 million of them, men, women, and children, began to leave their homes throughout the region of Ramses. They took with them their flocks and their herds. They took with them their kneading bowls. They took with them their clothes. They took with them at least a ration of unleavened bread. And they took all of the plunder that the Egyptians had given to them. And so just imagine this band of people in an orderly manner leaving Egypt, and they've got all of these things stacked on their shoulders, and they got their staff in their hand, and they're heading out. And they have this mixed multitude joining them along the way with their livestock. And they gather in the region of Succoth, and they do so in an orderly manner, and all the while they're wondering, what's going to happen now? What's God going to do? What's God's plan for us now? Well, let's take a look at his plan. Let's move over to the passage that I read to us as we opened up this morning. Verse 17 says, "Then it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt." So what's this verse telling us? You see, remember, the objective is for the children of Israel to leave Egypt and to return to the land where they used to live, to return to their homeland, the land of Canaan. You might think of it as the promised land. They had lived there before they came to Egypt, centuries before, and now the plan is for God to get them back there. And again, if you look at the map, Canaan is right at the northern tip of that yellow area, just to the right of the Mediterranean Sea. And so you can see, going from the land of Ramses to Canaan, the easiest and quickest route would be to go along the southern edge of the Mediterranean Sea and right up into Canaan. On that map there, it says it's the way of the Philistines. In verse 17, the Lord says, "Go through the land of the Philistines." That's the shortest and easiest route. And not only that, there was an existing major east-west road called the Via Maris. The Via Maris that ran right along the southern edge there of the Mediterranean Sea. Major travel route. And so it would have been not only the shortest route, but the easiest route. Mm-hmm. It would have provided easy walking for themselves and for their flocks and for their herds. But God was well aware of the timid nature of his people. And although that may have been the shortest and the easiest route to go, there was also dangers by going along that route because it was such a major travel road, as I mentioned, that Egypt had fortresses all along the Via Maris. And so that's why the Lord says that he would not take them that way, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. In other words, God knew the heart of his people. As they come up, they would come up against these fortresses and the Egyptians would oppose their travel because of their timidness. They might turn around and go back to Egypt, even though they had 600,000 able and capable men. The Lord knew their heart. Clearly, God knew his people were not in any way prepared for the Via Maris. And so, is this not a lesson for all of us?
Amen.
Using human logic, the easiest and shortest route to the promised land from the region of Ramses would have been this northeasterly route along the southern tip of the Mediterranean Sea. It's only about 150 miles. It would have taken them less than 2 weeks. But the easiest and shortest is not always the best. God knows our hearts and how easy it is for us to lose heart in times of danger and distress. We are not unlike the children of Israel. And so the easiest and shortest is not always the best, because God anticipates dangers we cannot see, and he may, for the purposes of our spiritual growth, he may take us on an alternative route, a longer, hotter, harder route. Why? To teach us to rely on him.
Amen.
To rely on his timing, and so that he might get the glory. And so are we willing to follow him then? Are we willing to let him lead us on the longer, hotter, and harder route? Are you willing to do that when it comes to your career? That he might take you on the longer route, the alternative route. Or in your marriage, he might take you on the harder and hotter route. Are you willing to follow him then, even though you know there's a shorter and easier route? But God knows the dangers. He knows the pitfalls. I think this teaches us that we really need to let the Lord lead us in all manners of life, but certainly let him lead us in life-changing matters.
Amen.
In the long run, we will save ourselves a lot of pain and misfortune if we let the Lord lead by seeking him in prayer, through wise counsel, and through searching his word. God frees us from our bondage to sin, and that he leads us through the varied experiences of our life, one day at a time, so that we might get to know him better, we might understand his timing, so that he might get the glory. And because he wants us to experience all of the things that faith provides for us.
Amen.
And if you think about it, at the same time as we're letting him take us on this alternative route, this route that might be a lot hotter and a lot harder, a lot longer, I know from my own life, in going the alternative route in some of these cases, we begin to discover our strengths and we begin to discover our weaknesses. And we continue to grow in the understanding of God's will and the need to trust his promises. God said, I will get you to Canaan. I will get you to the promised land. Just follow me. You know, if we always take the easiest and shortest route, there's really not going to be any change to our character, because we're not going to come up against obstacles. We're not going to come up against dangers, those things that require faith. And it's when we have to practice our faith that God changes us and changes our character and lets us know who we are and transforms us into the image of Jesus. It's not by taking the easiest and the shortest route. It's just not.
Preach it.
And so God here is taking the children of Israel not on the easiest and shortest route, but on an alternative route, so that they might have to trust him in faith. And through that, grow in that faith, but understanding, grow in their understanding of God as well. Now, there's one other reason God did not lead them into the promised land along the easiest and shortest route. You remember that reason? Well, let's go back to chapter 3. In chapter 3, verse 12, God said to Moses, "I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." What mountain's that? Well, in chapter 3, verse 1, it says it's Mount Horeb, the mountain of God. And where's Mount Horeb located? Well, it's located in the desert in Midian. Back of the desert in Midian. It's the mountain where Moses was when he saw the burning bush and God spoke to him and called him to go to Egypt. It's when Moses encountered God. It's at that mountain, Mount Horeb. And as we go further into the book of Exodus, we'll see that it's also called Mount Sinai. And so God says, "I'm going to use this as a sign. I'm going to bring you back to that mountain. And then you'll know, Moses, that it was indeed I who called you to go to Egypt." And not only that, he says, "I'm going to bring you back here so that you can serve me here." And so not only did God have plans for the children of Israel to take them so that he might mold them on this alternative route, this little harder route, this longer route, not as easy route, so that he could mold them into the people that he wanted them to be. But there was a second reason. He was going to bring them back there to confirm in Moses that indeed he had called them to do what he had done and that he was going to serve them there at Mount Sinai. And so as we go back to chapter 13 then, in verse 19, it says that Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you." Do you remember Joseph? He was one of Jacob's sons, the one who out of envy was sold by his brother to a band of Ishmaelites, and they took him down to Egypt. And they sold him down in Egypt, and God was with Joseph. And over time, Joseph, through Pharaoh's demands, became second in command over all of Egypt. It was the Joseph who finally called his father and his brothers down to Egypt to save them from the severe famine. He called them down from Canaan, from their homeland, to live in Egypt, to get away from the famine. And Joseph said, "I will take care of you in the land of Goshen, in the land of Ramses." And so if you go back to the end of Genesis, to the last chapter of Genesis, it says in verse 24 of Genesis 50, "And Joseph said to his brethren, 'I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. In other words, Joseph there in Egypt is telling his brothers he's dying, but God's going to visit them, and at some point he's going to bring them back out of Egypt, and he's going to bring them back to their homeland. And he goes on to say, then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here, meaning from Egypt to the land of Canaan. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Now notice, they embalmed Joseph, and they put him in a coffin, but they didn't bury him. Why? Because Joseph didn't want to be buried in Egypt. He wanted his bones to be taken back to the promised land when God visited the children of Israel and he took them out of the land and brought them back. He wanted his bones to be taken with them so that he could be buried in Canaan. And so I can just imagine all of these hundreds of years as Israel was waiting for God to visit them. There's Joseph's coffin, acting as a silent witness to them, whispering in their ears, he's going to visit, he's going to visit, and when he does, bring my bones with you. All of those years, that coffin, wherever it was sitting, being the silent witness to the children of Israel. Joseph knew God was going to bring about the Exodus. And so now Moses takes Joseph's bones with them to fulfill the oath that he had gotten from the children of Israel all of that time before. So they took their journey from Succoth and camped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. So now, as they're starting out from Succoth, they've all gathered there and they're starting out on the formal Exodus. Here now is the Lord leading the way. Amen. Through this wonderful image of a pillar, a cloud by day and a fire by night. And it's really not a mystery to us. This is the way God always works. He's ready to lead his people if we're willing to follow him. And so many Bible scholars, and I don't think it's too stretch for any of us right here to see that the Holy Spirit, the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire is a foreshadowing of the Holy Spirit in our lives. This pillar is going to lead God's people through the wilderness towards the promised land, and it's a foreshadowing of God leading us through our own wilderness towards the promised land by his Holy Spirit. The giving of the pillar to the children of Israel is looking forward to the giving of the Holy Spirit to the church. And so just in these two chapters, chapter 12, we see the Lamb who was slain, who is a foreshadowing of Jesus. And now we see this pillar, who is a foreshadowing of the Holy Spirit. The book of Exodus is just full of these gems. It's an amazing thing. And so in the few minutes that we have left, let's just explore this image of the pillar foreshadowing the Holy Spirit. First, we can see that this pillar was a person. This pillar is a person. Just as the Lord was in the burning bush, here it says in verse 21 that the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud. The Lord was in the pillar. If you go ahead to Exodus 33:9, it says, and it came to pass when Moses entered the tabernacle that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. The Lord talked with Moses out of the pillar. And then if you look at Exodus chapter 14, verse 19, It says, "And the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them." Do you see in that verse the connection? Do you see the connection? First it says the angel of God went before the camp of Israel, moved, and went behind them. The angel of God moved and went behind them. But then at the end of that verse, it says the pillar of cloud went before them and stood behind them. And so the connection is of the pillar of cloud with the angel of God. You see, this pillar is not some kind of creation of God. It's not some kind of a creation that he made to lead the people of Israel through the wilderness. No, it's himself. It's a manifestation of himself. And he's going to lead the children of Israel into the promised land. And so the cloud is a person. The Lord speaks out of the cloud. We see the angel of God there in the cloud. And just as the angel of the Lord was in the burning bush, the angel of God is in the pillar. And we know because the word angel there is capitalized, just like in the burning bush, we believe that that could have been an Old Testament presence of Jesus in the cloud. And so that's the Old Testament picture. But what about the New Testament picture? What does Jesus say in the New Testament? "I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper."
Amen.
The Spirit of Truth. And then it goes on to describe this Holy Spirit as a person. "The Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be with you." And so in the Old Testament, we see this pillar as the Lord himself. The Lord talked to Moses out of the pillar. The angel of God was in the pillar. And in the New Testament, it's similar in that the person who guides us is the Spirit of Truth. The Spirit of Truth, and he too in the New Testament is described as a person. Secondly, the pillar was not given to the children of Israel until they had been delivered from God's wrath. The slaying of the lamb came first, then the giving of the cloud, or the giving of the pillar. In the New Testament, the cross came before the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Thirdly, the pillar was a gracious gift to Israel. No one asks for this pillar. I mean, who would even think about that anyway? You know, "Lord, give us a pillar by day. A pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night." Only God can think of those things. And so it was a gift to the children of Israel. It was God's provision, an outpouring of his mercy and grace on their life. And in the New Testament, the apostles didn't request a helper. But the Spirit of God was given as a provision to the church by the Father as a gracious gift. Again, Jesus said, "I will pray the Father and he shall give you another helper." In Acts 2:38, Peter said to those that he was preaching to, "Repent and let everyone be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And then fourth, the pillar was given to the children of Israel to guide them through their wilderness journey. Now we don't have the same kind of visible pillar that we can see. We don't have that today. But we have the Holy Spirit who indwells us, and he is our guide as well. Romans 8:14 says, For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And then Jesus said in John 16, "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth." And so in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is given to us as a guide, to guide us through this wilderness that we're living in now as we head towards our reward in heaven. He's been given to us as a gift. He's been given to us as a guide to guide us into all truth, it says. All truth. And so his work in us is to guide us into the truth. And what is the truth but the Word of God? The Holy Spirit guides us by using the Word of God.
Amen.
And it's interesting that in our Bibles, the Word of God is described both as a light and as a fire. Psalm 119, 105 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Jeremiah 29, 25 says, "Is not my word like fire, says the Lord." And so it's the Holy Spirit's role to guide us through this life. And his primary way of guiding us through this life is using the Word of God to be our light and to be a fire in our lives. And so that begs the question, doesn't it? How well do we know the Word? Holy Spirit's going to have a very difficult time guiding us if he can't use the Word in our life.
Mm-hmm.
That's the primary way he does it. And so, do you have the Word of God in your life on a daily basis? On a daily basis. And then finally, just as God promised here never to take away his presence from the children of Israel during their journey, God will never take his Spirit from us during our journey as well.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus says that the Holy Spirit will abide with us forever. Abide with us forever. And so this speaks of God's faithfulness. He's not going to take away the pillar from the children of Israel as they're going through the wilderness and crossing the Red Sea and entering into the wilderness again. That pillar is always going to be right there for them, to guide them. And the promise of God's faithfulness with us is the same. He's given us the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is going to abide in us until the time we go to glory. Reminds us of Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, where it says, "For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" So a great principle emerges from this text regarding the character of God. He is our Heavenly Father, and he will never leave us nor forsake his children. He will never leave us, as Jesus said, as orphans. And so just as God never lets his children wander blindly and aimlessly around in the wilderness by themselves, undisciplined, untrained, and unprotected, he will never let that happen to us either. He has given us another helper, of the same essence and quality as Jesus, the Holy Spirit, to discipline us, to train us, to protect us, to guide us. The question we must ask ourselves, are we following him? Or are we striking out on our own? It's a lot easier and a lot shorter to get there from here that way than to having to go all the way around. And so we strike out on our own, thinking we know better. But God knows there's dangers going that way. Don't go that way. Follow the leading of the Holy Spirit and go the way that he's taking you. Over the past few years, I've been mentoring a few men from the local recovery homes. And while they're living in one of these homes, They benefit because they have some kind of accountability and they have some kind of protection when they're in those homes. There's rules that they have to follow. There's There's jobs that they have to do. And they have the accountability of other men with them in those homes. And so they're kind of protected there. But over the years, too often, I've seen men or I've heard of men who believe that they don't need the helping benefits of those homes anymore. And so they strike out on their own. They think they can get to the end of their recovery a lot quicker and a lot easier if they go that way. And so they go out of the homes and they try to get their own apartment. They try to live on their own, or they try to live with another friend who's in recovery themselves. And more times than not, it ends in miserable failure. Because they're not willing to put in the time and the effort. They're not willing to go the harder, the hotter, and the longer route. They want that. And it's a lot easier and a lot shorter if I just go that way. Get out of this home and get into my own home. But we do the same thing as Christians. We don't want to go the longer and the harder and the hotter way. We want to get there, and it's a lot easier if we just strike out on our own and go that way. And oftentimes when we do that, we fail miserably. This text should teach us that the best, surest, and safest place to be is walking in the shadow and the light of the Spirit of God.
Amen.
Day and night. So are you? Am I? Praise God that He did not leave us as orphans. He has given us a helper. Let us follow the helper. And may God get glorified. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.